Our gospel lesson for this morning is a fairly familiar story from the Gospel of John, but it's really unusual when you think about it. So listen for the word of God in this story from John's gospel. It's in John 8, beginning in the third verse. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, making her stand before all of them. They said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women to death. Now what do you say?" They said this to Jesus so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And when they went on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again, he bent down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard that, they went away, one by one, beginning with the elders. And then Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." This is the word of the Lord. You all remember that first story, the Jacob story, the part that Maggie just read the end of the story to you. But don't forget about the first part. Jacob was a founding father of our faith, the son of Isaac, the father of Joseph. But remember the beginning part when he was a teenager? Jacob was a lying, lazy, cheating, good-for-nothing teenager. When he was at home with his mom and dad and brother, he never wanted to go out and do any work. He just wanted to hang around the kitchen with his mom. His manly twin brother Esau was always out hunting and working in the field and all that kind of stuff. And Esau and his dad were kind of disgusted with Jacob, the mama's boy, who's lazy kid who stayed in the kitchen. Jacob realized, though, that he wasn't really going to get anywhere in this family the way things were. And so the only way to get anywhere was to cheat. So he and his mom schemed and plotted and staged that elaborate hoax, you remember, with the fur on the arms and all that kind of stuff. And they fooled his old blind father, and he stole the family inheritance from his brother Esau. Now, of course, Esau wasn't too happy about this, and he was furious, and Jacob had to flee for his life, because he was just sure that Esau was going to kill him for all his lying and cheating and stealing, and he runs out into the desert. So after running all day long and constantly looking over his shoulder to see if he was being followed, the sun is setting, and Jacob finds a valley where he can lie down and sleep restlessly in the night, and he has to sleep with his head on a rock because he hadn't had time to bring any provisions with him. He was cold and uncomfortable and lonely and feeling miserable in that restless night's sleep, and he began to dream. Now, we would expect under those conditions that we'd have some kind of nightmare of monsters and murder and mayhem, no doubt. But a ladder appeared, and it was going up to heaven, and angels were going up and down, but then God comes down that ladder. Uh-oh, now he's going to get it. We can just assume God's going to let him have it now because of all these horrible things. Lying and cheating and stealing is never a good thing in God's eyes. So get ready, Jacob, here it comes. But no, God has no harsh words at all. In fact, God offers him the promise of the covenant and the inheritance that he promised to Abraham. And then God promises to always love Jacob and to always be with him. No conditions at all. We didn't see that coming. Jacob, you are a loved child of God. Live in God's love and go and serve God. Then in the Gospel of John, we have that woman. She was a real number, all dolled up in a short red dress and heavy eye makeup. Her husband was just mortified to be seen with her, but what could he do? She'd come from a bad family, and he should have known better than to marry her in the first place, but you know how things like that happen. Everyone in town knew what kind of girl she was, but they'd never really been able to prove anything against her. They just talked and talked and talked. Any proper Jewish gentleman would have stayed clear of her, but a lot of them could be seen kind of eyeing her out of the corner of her eyes when her husband wasn't looking. Everyone knew exactly what went on with that woman. It was so obvious. Why didn't her husband do something about her? Why hadn't anybody done anything about her? She was a blight on the village, everyone thought. But she didn't see it that way. That worthless husband of hers, he was never home. He could care less about her. He didn't even provide enough food for the family, much less proper clothes for them to wear. And Jewish law being what it was, she couldn't divorce him. So life was just miserable for her. Why shouldn't she try to find some comfort and love elsewhere? It was all so unfair. She was bored and lonely and hungry, and everyone hated her, and life just had no meaning. At least this man she was seeing on the side treated her with some respect, and what did it really hurt if no one really knew? She was well aware what the law said, but the law didn't take into account a husband like hers or life as meaningless as she had. But then, late one summer afternoon, it all came crashing down. She was convinced they had been lying in wait for her. She and her lover had arranged a secret romantic encounter in the local inn. No one had seen her sneak in the back door, but then, at the most inopportune moment, they came crashing in, knocking down the door. Her husband, the mayor, and five of those obnoxious Pharisees. What the heck were Pharisees doing there anyway? But it was too late now. They dragged her out by her hair into the town square, and somehow, miraculously, her lover managed to disappear in the scuffle. But then, something kind of strange happened. She was expecting to be taken to the court and convicted, but instead, they hauled her out into the town square and placed her down in front of this young rabbi who'd been teaching out there in the courtyard. And they demanded that he place judgment on her. The Pharisees seemed almost gleeful, like they could take care of two birds with one stone. This was a little unusual, but hey, she knew it was coming. The law was clear. She had to be stoned to death. There was no way out of it. She had no friends in this town to stand up with her. She could almost already see the people gathering stones in the background with bloodlust in their eyes. What a horrible way to die, she started to imagine. She couldn't believe it was all going to end like this. Embarrassed and cowering in the town square, with rocks pelting down on her head until she started to bleed, until she eventually died. She hoped someone would take care of her children, especially her daughters. She hoped they understood. But perhaps she deserved it. She had done horrible things, and at least her miserable life would be over. As she lay there quivering on the ground, waiting for the rocks, she saw the rabbi talking to the Pharisees and then heard him say something to the crowd. She was sure this was it, and she lowered her head to prepare for the stones that would surely come her way. But they didn't come. The next thing she knew, the rabbi was lifting her up off the ground, holding her tenderly. She looked around, and she saw all those angry people in the crowd dropping their stones and walking away with their heads hung low. The rabbi looked in her eyes, and she could see tears in his eyes. She felt them welling up in hers. What kind of man could calm such an angry crowd? What kind of rabbi would not judge her after what she had done, but instead would love her so tenderly? How could he see good in her and spare her life after what she had done? And then Jesus looked into her soul and said, "Woman, you are a loved child of God. Live in God's love. Go and serve God." A few years ago, I was a staff person at the Presbyterian Youth Triennium, very much like Maggie did this last summer, the event that she and Cameron attended. The leaders had been randomly assigned to two rows of students in the auditorium for what they called an anointing ceremony. I had no idea what that meant. It was Friday morning worship, and there were 6,000 teenagers gathered in this huge auditorium, and I sat down with my assigned row of 20 kids in that big auditorium, and I did not know what to expect. But I did what I was told, and since I didn't know any person sitting there, I was with a total group of strangers, I looked down the row to see to whom I had been assigned, and here was a motley group of young teenagers from strange places all over the country. Sitting immediately to my left was what could only be described as a stereotypical valley girl. Her hair was teased blonde, her makeup was heavy, and her attitude, studied boredom. She could care less about what was going on in this worship service, and she showed her disdain by refusing to talk to me or to anyone else. She just sat there and chomped on her gum and feigned sleep. In fact, several of the kids in my row were sleeping. Triennium does not encourage much sleep at night in the dorms, but the auditorium makes a handy sleeping spot. Next to the valley girl was a couple who I think needed a crowbar to separate them. They were so locked in passionate embrace. I wondered if someone hadn't put a little super glue on their lips. It was one of those intense week-long triennium loves. At the far end of the row, beyond my lovers, were some skater-type boys. You know the type. They were wearing typical teenager uniform, pants hanging around their knees and underwear showing above their pants. And their hair was unusual, to say the least. Various styles of mohawks and shaved sides with designs. And a few odd colors thrown in. And I do mean odd, like green and purple. And one of the boys on the very end of the row, opposite me on the total other end, was particularly frightening looking. He was a large kid, imposing, and he had a tattoo of an eagle on his left arm. He wore a red bandana tightly wrapped tight around his head, and he had an unlit cigarette hanging out of his mouth in the auditorium where we were worshiping. Needless to say, I wasn't too thrilled at my lot being thrown to me for this assignment, and I was a little more than worried about how this group might react to whatever anointing I had to do with them. The worship service progressed, continued up front on the stage, but my little group didn't seem to pay much attention. I wondered if they had any idea what was going on, since they seemed to be drifting off. On stage, the actors were very dramatically reenacting the story of the woman caught in adultery. And at the end, the character playing Jesus lifted up the woman in his arms and said, "You are a loved child of God. Live in that love. Go and serve God." And then it was our turn. The speaker invited everyone in the audience to stand and go to the assigned staff people at the end of their rows to be anointed. Oh dear, here goes nothing. The valley girl stood next to me, and she managed to smile as she looked at me. I opened the little jar I had been given and dipped my finger into the aromatic oil, and I glanced at the girl's name tag, and I said, "Julie, you are a loved child of God." And I rubbed the oil on her forehead, and I looked at her, and something amazing happened. As we looked at each other, this total stranger, odd little girl, tears welled up in both of our eyes. "Julie, live in God's love. Go and serve God." I choked through my tears, and she turned and walked away down the aisle. I realized that somehow I had seen beyond her carefully tailored veneer. Somehow, in that moment, I had seen into her soul, the place where God resides in her, and God had blessed her through my simple words and my action. "You are a loved child of God," I spoke to the boy and then to the girl who'd been making out. And as I put the oil on their foreheads, the same thing happened again. I saw something of God in them. I didn't know the first thing about these kids, but something amazing was happening anyway. By now, huge tears were just running down my cheeks. And each person in my row, with their odd-colored hair, walked up to me and paused, and I told them, "You are a loved child of God." I didn't know that to be true because I didn't know these kids. I just had to trust God that it was true. I didn't know anything about them and their strange, uninviting appearances. For all I knew, they could be good-for-nothing bums like Jacob, getting ahead by lying and stealing and cheating. Yet through my simple actions and my few words, God told each of these teenagers that they were loved. And I knew it was true. Finally, that scary guy at the end of the row came up to me. He towered at least a foot over me, and I glanced at the tight bandana wrapped around his head, and I wondered how I was going to get the oil under that bandana. But as he looked down at me, I was amazed. He too was crying. He pulled the bandana off and smiled a shy grin at me. And I rubbed the oil on his rough brown forehead. "Aaron, you are a loved child of God. Live in God's love. Go and serve God." Each of us is loved by God, just like that. That is what is really important. Each of us is called to live in that love and serve God. Like those kids in my row, like the woman caught in adultery, like lying, cheating Jacob fleeing in the night, we don't have to do anything to earn God's love, to prove ourselves to God. We are all loved by God just as we are. If we know that, everything will be all right. It's not up to us to fix all the troubled people in the world. It's not entirely up to us to find solutions for the lying and cheating and the violence and the horrors of our world. And if we search for it all of our lives, we'll never really find the meaning and purpose in our lives. It's not up to us. God is involved in our lives and in our world no matter what. What's really important, what we always have to remember, I am a loved child of God. We need to tell that to each other. We need to hear that from those we love. We need to tell it to our children over and over and over. We need to show the world and everyone in it that God loves them. And then, if we truly realize it and understand it, if we can just know that, that will make all the difference. We have no room for guilt. We have no need for violence. We don't need to lie and cheat and steal. We don't need to have cheap relationships. We have no need for selfishness and greed and cheap thrills and horrors that are all around us. We don't need them because the greatest force of the universe has looked into each of our eyes, and the Lord of all has anointed each of us on the forehead and said, you are a loved child of God. Live in that love.